We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse number 1. I have entitled the lesson tonight, A Bad Day in Israel. And as we read through this, you're going to see that that's really an understatement. This is more than just a bad day in Israel. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 11 of this book, the Lord prophesied about this specific day through the prophet Samuel. And the Lord said, Behold, the thing that I do in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. And so the Lord prophesied about this day, and He said it's going to be a very bad day. The events of this day are going to be so shocking, they are going to be so tragic, that everyone who hears about it, their ears are going to tingle. Now, many people are maybe not as familiar as they should be with some of these Old Testament stories. And so what I want to do tonight is to teach a lesson that's going to be both a history lesson and an application lesson. What I want to do is to read through this text in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and we're going to make application and draw out lessons as we go. And I'll be interested in your feedback. If you think this is profitable, let me know. If you think, well, this is great, I learned a story I wasn't familiar with, and I think this is a very good thing, then maybe we'll do some more of these in the upcoming weeks. All right, let's begin. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse number 1. The Bible says, And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array, this is in battle array, against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And so as we're introduced to this chapter, we are told that the nation of Israel, God's people, have gone up to battle against their archenemy, the Philistines. But as they begin the battle, 4,000 of them are going to be slain. But what's interesting about this is that Israel is shocked. They don't understand this because normally when they would go out to have a battle, God was on their side and they would win. And so, verse number 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? They said, We don't understand this. Normally when we go to fight, God is on our side and we win. We don't understand why we've lost today. In fact, the way they phrase it is, Why has the Lord smitten us? Now, what I want us to notice about this, and this is the first point in the lesson tonight, is that when we forsake God, He forsakes us. Now, you might hear that. In fact, when you first hear that, it's a little bit objectionable. And you think, wait a minute, that's not true. God never forsakes us. Friends, it is a principle taught in the Bible that when we forsake God, He will forsake us. You may remember that that God said to Moses in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 43, Moses said to the people, Because you have turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you. And verse 42, He said, Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you may not be smitten of your enemies. He said, If you go to fight right now, you are going to lose. Because God is not on your side. When you stopped serving God, He left you. You may remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, Azariah said to King Asa, The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, listen to what he says, if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Now that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. The people of God have gone up to battle and they lost the battle because God has forsaken them. Now, you say, what's the lesson for us? What am I supposed to learn about this? I'm not going into a battle. I'm not waiting on God to be on my side to deliver me against the Philistines. What's the point? You know, sometimes today there are Christians who don't live like Christians. Sometimes Christians will lead a life of unfaithfulness. And then something tragic will happen, and it will cause them to turn to God in prayer, and they will say, Lord, please help me. We need to understand the principle that is laid out in the Bible, and that is this. The Lord is always there for His faithful children. As long as I am faithful to God, I have a pathway to the throne of God Himself through prayer. But if I stop serving God, He closes that door. And when Israel was faithful to God, He fought for them in battle, and they won. But when they turned away, we see they went to battle, and 4,000 of them were killed. Now, what does that say about me today? I want you to think about a Christian's prayer life. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Peter said, as long as you are a Christian and you are righteous, God listens to your prayers and you can influence Him through your prayers. But he said, if you stop being righteous, if you're not what you ought to be as a child of God, He doesn't listen to your prayers. Now somebody says, I can't believe that. That's shocking. I can't believe God doesn't hear my prayers. Listen what David said. David is known as a man after God's own heart. But listen to his words in Psalm 66 and verse 18. David wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." He said, if I live in a sinful way and I have iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not listen to my prayers. But he goes on to say, "But God verily has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God which has not turned away my prayer." Listen to this. He says, "He has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy for me." What David said is this: I know if I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. But He has heard me. The implication is David is faithful. He doesn't regard iniquity in his heart. He says, because I'm faithful, He has not turned away my prayer. The lesson for us is, if I'm not faithful, God will turn away my prayer. And so sometimes there will be a Christian who's not serving God faithfully, but for whatever reason, maybe in a moment of desperation, he will turn and he will pray to God, and God doesn't listen to his prayer. To use David's words, God turns away his prayer. Now that's shocking. Somebody said, I just have a hard time accepting that. But you know, the Bible also teaches that in the blink of an eye, if a child of God will repent, then everything will be right again. And God will be ready to listen to him. And he's got that pathway to the throne of God. But as long as he walks in darkness, God does not listen. He doesn't have the ear of God. Well, though Israel was not faithful to God, and though 4,000 of them died in battle, they had the idea. Look at the end of verse 3. Listen to their idea. They said, "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us at the hands of our enemies." Now, they weren't repenting. Don't misunderstand this. It's not that they were saying, oh, the reason the Lord's forsaken us is because we're evil, and so we're going to make things right, and then we're going to go to battle. That's not what's happening. They are thinking of the Ark more like a good luck charm. They are thinking of the Ark of the Covenant kind of like a rabbit's foot, kind of like the way the heathen people did. They would carry their god out, their idol god, in battle, thinking that he would protect them. Maybe Israel was remembering how the waters of the Jordan were divided when they stepped across with the Ark of the Covenant in Joshua chapter 3. Maybe they were remembering how they carried the Ark of God around the walls of the city of Jericho and how the walls crumbled to the ground. I don't know. But somehow they were thinking, well, if we have the Ark, everything will be okay. We'll get the Ark and we'll go up and fight them and we'll whoop them next time because we've got the Ark of God. Now listen to verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, of course, you understand that we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. I say that because sometimes children and sometimes adults who don't know the Bible very well, when you start talking about the Ark of the Covenant, they get confused and they're thinking about Noah's Ark or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, I had a PowerPoint I was going to use tonight, but we couldn't get it functioning. And I was going to show you some pictures of men's renditions of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box made out of acacia wood. It was plated with gold on the inside and on the outside. It was kept, of course, in the tabernacle, in the place known as the Holy of Holies. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a solid gold area called the mercy seat, and there were angels, cherubim, on each side with their wings outstretched toward one another. The Ark was transported by rings that were on the side, and they would slide long rods through these rings, and only priests could carry the Ark of God. And the Ark of God was very special to Israel because it symbolized God's presence among His people. That's kind of ironic here because though it symbolized God's presence among His people, God had really left them at this point because of their unfaithfulness. All right, now look at verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Now this is interesting to me. When the Ark arrived, they said, go get the Ark out of Shiloh. If we have the Ark, we're going to win. And so when the Ark gets there, a big cheer goes up amongst the people. And although they were unfaithful, they thought, as long as we've got the Ark, everything's going to be okay. Kind of makes me think about Christians today who don't live a faithful life, but they come to services every week and they partake of the Lord's Supper and they think they have access to the blood of Jesus. You know, some of the most unloving, some of the most unforgiving, some of the most unchristlike brethren you will ever meet in your life would not think about missing the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning because they think everything's okay. I'm taking of the Lord's Supper. That's kind of what's going on with Israel. But you see, the symbol meant nothing if the heart wasn't right. The ark symbolized God's presence among the people, but if they weren't faithful to Him, it meant nothing. Same thing with us. We can partake of the symbols of the Lord's Supper, but if we're not living faithfully, it means nothing. All right? Look at verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been a thing hitherto. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And so these people in Philistia, the Philistines, when they heard about the Ark of God, they were scared. They said, we are in big trouble. We've heard about this God. In fact, they said gods. They had a misunderstanding. They were thinking of the idol gods like they had. And they thought of the Ark of the Covenant the same way the children of Israel were, really thinking of it as something symbolic of the gods. And they said, we're in big trouble because of these gods. What's very interesting to me here is this. How did they know about God? How did the Philistines know about God? They'd heard about what He had done for Israel. No doubt they had heard about all of the battles that Israel had won when they were faithful and when God was with them. Now, brethren, here's a point I want us to observe. When we are faithful, it causes people to know God. It causes people to look on God in the right way. Our works affect the way people think about God. You know, that's Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. They look at the things I'm doing, and it affects the way they view the Father. They glorify God because of me. On the other hand, when our deeds are not what they should be, now that reflects on the Lord too. When the church, when members of the church don't live as they ought to live, that reflects on the church. I know a couple right now. This woman was raised in the Church of Christ, but she never obeyed the gospel. She said that in the Church of Christ, they were always bickering and fighting, and years have passed, and she's very aged now. And someone approached her, and she finally obeyed the gospel. And she came into a congregation, came into a church situation where members of the congregation or members of the church were bickering and fighting with one another. Now, how does that affect the Church of Christ? What does that make people think about the body of the Lord when they see that sort of thing going on? Now, you see, the Philistines, they knew about the God of heaven and they were scared of Him. They revered Him. Why? Because Israel had won battles and many people had been beaten when God was with them. But we're going to see something different in just a minute. Look at verse 9. The Philistines said, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. They said, we have heard about this mighty God, and we are afraid of Him, but we don't want to be servants to the Hebrews, and so we're going to fight anyway. All right? Verse number 11, or verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 men. Now, the text says Israel was defeated. Now, how did this reflect on God? When the Israelites were faithful, the people saw it and they said, this is God and we are fearful of this great God. Now, they came in and they beat Israel. How did this reflect on God? The Philistines probably thought, well, He's not so powerful after all. We thought He was powerful, but He's not. And the same thing is true today. When we besmirch the precious body of Christ, it reflects on the Lord in a negative way. And so this verse says 30,000 men died. Brethren, truly, this was a bad day in Israel. But it's going to get worse because look at verse number 11. Verse 11 says, and on top of 30,000 men dying, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And so this is a bad day. They have had 30,000 of their soldiers killed. We are told that two of their priests, two of their leaders, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, has fallen into the hands of the Philistines. Now, here's the second point I want you to get out of the lesson. The first point is this: when we forsake God, He forsakes us. The second point I want you to get has to do with Hophni and Phinehas. These two men are priests. These two men are the sons of Eli. In chapter 2 of this book, in verse number 12, we are told the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, to be a son of Belial means you're sorry. It means you are no good. In fact, the New King James says they were corrupt. Verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2 says that these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, when people would bring their offering to the tabernacle and they wanted to make an animal sacrifice, that what they would do is they would steal part of the offering. The offering was supposed to go back to the people, but they would steal part of it. And that they would take the part that was going to go to God and they would keep it for themselves. And so they were stealing from God. And so verse 17 of that chapter says, wherefore the sin of those young men was very great before the Lord, and the men of Israel abhorred the offering of God. Now what does that mean? When the people brought their sacrifices, the priests would steal from it. And so it got to the point that the people of Israel hated the offering because the priests were stealing from it. These are evil men. Now, when you think it can't get any worse than that, chapter 2 and verse 22 says that when Eli was old, he learned that his sons did lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. What's going on here? His sons are stealing from the offering. They're taking that which belongs to God, and they're committing fornication with the women that work at the tabernacle door, that come to the tabernacle door. Now, the text says that Eli went and talked to them about it. He said to them, sons, you need to quit this. But they didn't stop. Verse 25 says, notwithstanding they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. Now, where am I going with all this? This is a bad day in Israel. But why is it happening? Why are we having such a bad day? Why have 30,000 men died? Why has the Ark of the Covenant been taken? Why have Hophni and Phinehas been killed? Here's the reason. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. Here's the reason. The Bible says, because Eli's sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. All of this happened because Eli did not discipline his sons. And as a result of that, they became vile. Chapter 3 and verse 13. As a result of that, the people in the nation of Israel abhorred the offering of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 17. As a result, God said that Eli had honored his sons above him. Chapter 2 and verse 29. And as a result, God said, I have had enough. And He brings this great slaughter upon Israel. It is very interesting to me that when you read about Eli in the Bible, there is not one negative thing said about Eli in the entire Bible except that he did not discipline his sons and things related to that. Brethren, Eli is a man of God. He is a man who is faithful in so many ways. He is a holy man and a righteous man, and the people revered Eli and they thought that he was such a great, outstanding man. But he did not discipline his children correctly. It's interesting to me also that you remember that Eli, in addition to raising his own sons, he raised Samuel. And the Bible indicates that Samuel grew up and he was faithful and he was a great prophet of God. But 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3 says that Samuel's sons were not faithful. That's very interesting to me. Eli's sons were not faithful. Eli raised Samuel. He was faithful, but his sons are not faithful. Now, what's the lesson we want to get here? The lesson is this: no matter how godly I might be, if I fail to discipline my children, I have made a huge mistake. I cannot take for granted that my children are going to be faithful just because they follow my example. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." The Bible says a child's not automatically going to be faithful. And from Eli we learn he's not going to automatically learn from your example how to be faithful. If we don't properly discipline and train our children, we may be setting them up for a long line of heartache. If I am not rearing my children properly, I may have children who grow up not to love the Lord. And as a result of that, they're going to raise my grandchildren. And they're not going to love the Lord. And then my great-grandchildren are not going to love, and so forth and so on. First lesson I want you to get is if we forsake God, He will forsake us. And that applies still in the Christian age. The second point has to do with the raising of our children. Hophni and Phinehas are the reason this bad day takes place in Israel. And what was the root of it? Eli did not restrain his sons. All right, look at verse 12. "And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and he came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head." When they were grieving, they would tear their clothes and they would put dirt on their heads. "And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, and his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, 'What meaneth the noise of this tumult?' And the man came in hastily and told Eli." Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. "And the man said unto Eli, 'I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army.' And he said, 'What is there done, my son?' And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken.' And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man, and he was heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and that her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said, 'Fear not, thou hast borne a son.'" This is a joyous time when a child was born, especially a son among Israel. This was a time of rejoicing. She said, be happy, you've got a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel. The ark of God is taken." Ichabod means the glory is gone. Now, truly, this is a bad day in Israel. What's happened? 30,000 men have been killed. Hophni and Phinehas have been slain. The priest, Eli, who is revered and respected, has died. And this daughter-in-law of Eli also has died, and his new grandson's name is Ichabod. The glory is gone. It's a tragic day in Israel. Now, I want to make one more point, and it's going to come from chapter 5 and verse number 1. Let's keep going, or beginning in verse 1. "And the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon." Now, Dagon was an idol god. History tells us that this particular idol had an upper body like a human being, and it had a lower body like a fish. The Philistines worshipped this god for a long period of time. You may remember in the story of Samson when he brought the house down that they were worshipping the god Dagon. Verse 3. "And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hand were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him." Now, this is fascinating. The Philistines have taken the Ark of God, and they bring it into the temple of Dagon, their idol, and they sit it right next to Dagon. And they come in the next day, and their idol has fallen on its face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And apparently they think, well, it just fell. And so they stand it back up. The next morning they come in, and it has fallen on its face in front of the Ark of God again, but this time its head's cut off, and the palms of its hand are cut off, and they're lying there on the floor. Now somebody might say, boy, there's some pretty strong symbolism here. I want to suggest to you this is more than just symbolic. To see Dagon falling down before the Ark of God. You know, Romans chapter 14 and verse 11, talking about the day of judgment, God says, as the Lord lives, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, and so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The Bible says on the day of judgment, every person who has ever lived upon this planet is going to fall down on their knees, and they are going to honor God, and then they're going to answer in judgment. Philippians 2 and verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And so the Bible teaches on the day of judgment, every living person who has ever lived on this planet is going to bow the knee before the Lord. I heard an older preacher talking about this on one occasion. And he said, brethren, on that day, every knee shall bow before God. He said, if they don't do it voluntarily, then God's going to break their knees and they're going to bow before Him. And I thought to myself, that's a strange statement. God's going to break their knees and they're going to bow before Him? I don't think this is going to be an issue. I don't think He's going to have to force them to bow before Him. You know, I think about 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? That Elijah said to the people, choose God or choose Baal. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. And those evil Israelites, the Bible says in verse 21, the people answered him not a word. They just stood there. They wouldn't agree to follow God. But then you remember how God sent fire from heaven and it licked up the water that was in the altar. And then it was very clear who was God. In verse 39 of that chapter says, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord didn't have to force it. They saw the fire coming down and they dropped to their faces, dropped to their knees and bowed down. And they said, we know. Do you remember at Mount Sinai? How there was thundering and there was lightning on the mountain where God was. And the Bible says that the people trembled with fear. Now think about those two scenes. And I want you to envision this scene. Imagine that you're a non-Christian. Maybe even an atheist. Or imagine that you're an unfaithful Christian. And the day comes that you're going on about your business. And you hear the trumpet of God sound. And it's unique. You've never heard anything like this. It is a trumpet that you hear sounding around the earth so that every living soul hears it. And so that 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says, at that time, Jesus is suddenly going to appear from heaven. He's going to have all of His holy angels with Him. And that particular text in 2 Thessalonians 1 says that He will be coming with flaming fire to punish those who do not obey the gospel, who do not know Him. For all eternity. Think about that. You're going to look up. You're going to hear the trumpet. You're going to see the Lord, all of these angels. You're going to see flaming fire. At that moment, you're going to know, I was wrong. I'm an atheist. I was wrong. At that moment, as an unfaithful Christian, you're going to know, my time ran out. And it's too late. What do you think the unfaithful are going to do? They can't run and hide. I have got the idea they are going to fall on their knees in sheer terror and they are going to beg. The Lord's not going to break their knees. I've got the idea they will voluntarily fall to their knees. Dagon falling before God is a foreshadowing of things to come. Friends, every human being who ever lived one day is going to bow and honor God. The question you need to answer, the question you need to ask yourself is when I bow before God, is that going to be a day of rejoicing? Or is it going to be the most horrible moment in the history of my existence? Tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to know that day's coming. You'll bow before God. But if you're not prepared, it will not be a good day. If you are a child of God and you're faithful, it will be the day that you have waited for and worked for all of your life. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, The Bible teaches that a man must hear the gospel, believe it, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you're ready to do that tonight, we're ready to help you. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a member of the Lord's body, but you have been unfaithful. Maybe you have forsaken God. You need to understand, if you've forsaken Him, He has turned away His ear from you. And when the day of judgment comes, if you're not ready, don't expect Him to help you, because He will have forsaken you as well. Maybe tonight you need to make your life right. You desire the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. If either is the case and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.